Let's pray. Father, it's an incredible thing to gather with your people under your word. And Father, we come to you this morning in a long line of people who have faithfully gathered to worship your name and to hear your word for thousands upon thousands of years. We're not new at this, Father, but we are so incredibly grateful that you've called us to this privilege. And Father, I know that for some of us, this morning does not feel like a privilege. This morning has been challenging for some of us on so many different levels, and yet we ask that now, in these next moments, that you would calm and quiet our hearts and that you would speak to us. Come and speak to us, Father, through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome. For those of you that maybe this is your first time gathering with us, we are at the beginning of a study through an incredible little short story in the Bible called the Book of Ruth. Now, I want to do a little review from last week, okay? So, Ruth. We've got basically three primary goals that we're going after with this study. The first one is we want to understand Ruth because we believe, City Light believes, that every word of the scripture is God-breathed and profitable for growing us in the image of Jesus. Therefore, we want to understand what it says, like on the nitty-gritty level. We want to know, okay, what's the context? What's the history? What's the background? And so we're going to go after the story. But in doing that, the second thing we want to do is understand where Ruth fits into the big story of the Bible. You see, Ruth and Boaz are not heroes. Jesus is the hero of every story. So where do we see him in it? And then thirdly, our goal is going to be to learn from these characters and these circumstances how to live in a faithful relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's sort of our goal. So let's review from last week. Chronologically, who remembers, where are we in the Bible? The Book of Ruth, what time are we in? The time of the judges, yes. Now, the time of the judges, is a good time for God's people? Not so good time. Not so good time, okay? So the end of Judges, it says there's no king in the land. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes, okay? It was nuts, okay? It was Israel gone wild, craziness. They're intermarrying with these pagan cultures, getting into all sort of crazy sexual immorality. Not a good time. Okay, so we have basically at the beginning a famine going on. There's a famine in Bethlehem, which is ironic. Bethlehem means the house of bread, and there's a famine in the house of bread. And so one guy decides, I'm out of here. He's a patriarch of his family, and he's taking him out of here. Do you guys remember who that is? Elimelech, yes. Don't name your kid that. Elimelech. All right, so you got Elimelech, and he goes, okay, I'm taking my wife Naomi, and I'm taking Mahlon and Chilion, and we are going to where? Moab. We're going to Moab. Moab is even worse off than Israel. Okay, this is a pagan, godless people. They don't worship Yahweh. Their religion is orgy-based. It's crazy. And Elimelech decides, you know, I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to ask God what he's trying to teach me in this trial. I'm going to make a very rash, financially-based decision. And he takes the family to Moab. It does not go well. Within 10 years, Elimelech is dead, Mahlon is dead, Chilion is dead, and it's just Naomi left with her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. So they get the idea, or Naomi gets the idea, we need to go back to Bethlehem. All right, we got to get out of here. I heard that the Lord has visited Bethlehem. There's food there. We need to go. So they take off, and about halfway into their 50-mile on-foot journey, Naomi gets the bright idea that maybe her daughters-in-law shouldn't be going with her. I mean, they're Moabites, after all. How are they going to be received in Israel? You know, Israel's not a real nice place during this time of the judges. And so she goes, look, I don't think you guys should come with me. I know that you've just walked 25 miles, you know, barefoot, but both ways in the snow, whatever. This is the Middle East. It's not snowing. But, you know, so, but she's still like, I don't really think you should be going with me. I don't think this is going to go well for you. She's thinking all about their physical provision, not about their spiritual well-being. Okay, she could be taking them to the place where Yahweh is rightly worshipped, but instead she's worried about them getting husbands. She's worried all about physical provision over spiritual obedience. And so they have a nice little conversation about it. And you'll see this all throughout Ruth. They just chat. It's awesome. And so basically they have a conversation and Naomi's like, look, you guys need to go. And Orpah's like, sweet, I'm out of here. And Ruth is like, no, I'm with you. I will walk with you and walk with Yahweh for the rest of my life. She says, far be it from me that anything should separate us except for death. She is 100% committed. She's off the spiritual fence. She was kind of living the double life between Yahweh and Chemosh, and now she's like, I'm with Yahweh, and I'm with you. But it's still a tragedy. This is a tragic time in the history of Israel, and now we have this family. Tragedy's already struck them. All the men are dead. Some of you are like, not that bad. No, this is not good. This is really bad news. And they show up back at Bethlehem, and they're destitute, they're poor, they're hungry. Naomi is a bitter, angry old woman. Ruth is a Moabite. It's not looking good for them. They're poor, they're starving, there's no one to provide for them. It's an absolute tragedy. It's a tragedy in the time of Israel, and it's a tragedy in the time of this one family. That was chapter one. It was a real Debbie Downer. But chapter one ends. If you have a Bible, I want you to look with me at the end of Ruth chapter one, and we're going to get about halfway through Ruth chapter two. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one probably underneath your chair or a chair near you. Ruth chapter one is on page 222. So grab it and take a look with me at Ruth chapter one, verse 22, because in this verse, we are going to see the very first ray of hope in this entire story. Ruth chapter 1, verse 22. So, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, they don't want you to forget, she's a Moabite, this may not go that well. So, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Hopeless situation. And they came to Bethlehem, and here it is, the first ray of hope, at the beginning of barley harvest. Okay, for those of you that aren't up on your ancient Near Eastern agrarian culture, no problem. We can work through some of this. So they arrive in Bethlehem, and it's barley harvest time. This basically means it's like March, April, which is great because the summer in Israel is really, really hot, but they're getting there before the dry season. And the especially hopeful thing is this. In the harvesting season, barley harvest was first. So they're getting there at the perfect time. Food is plentiful, and this is the first crop of a succession of crops that are coming. So if things can go well for them, then what could happen is they could actually store up enough food to survive the entire dry season. This is an incredibly hopeful, providential time. What you're going to see throughout the book of Ruth is a bunch of stuff that looks like dumb luck. But it's the providence of God at work, his sovereignty and his goodness together. So they've arrived at the beginning of barley harvest, the beginning of all of the crops being harvested in Israel. There is some hope. Perhaps this destitute family will somehow survive. At least there's food. But how are they going to get it? Chapter 2, verse 1. This verse will feel random. It's a shifting point in the story. It says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's. Like, what? We just heard it's barley harvest. Now we're flipping over to talk about relatives of a dead guy. What's the deal? Now listen, what the narrator's trying to do is he's trying to give us even more hope. It's getting even better. See, in this culture, in this time, in the religion of Yahweh in Israel, there was very special, in a sense, what it was there was a way that God had provided for the destitute, for the widows, for families that had come upon times like these. And it was that basically the patriarch of the family, his close relatives, would always provide for his wife and children if he were to die. And now all of a sudden, not only is there food in the land, but what the narrator is telling us is that Naomi does have a relative of her husband. This is good news, not only food, but perhaps a provider. But remember, what time is this? This is a time of the judges. Just because socially that was the norm does not mean that's what would happen. Okay, yeah, that's what's expected, but this is reality. This is a godless time. What's going to happen? Let's meet this relative. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Dude, I love this. One of you's got to name your son Boaz, okay? This is a phenomenal name, but don't let them call him Bo, okay? That's not cool. This is not Mississippi. But like Boaz, phenomenal name, okay? And we've got this one term here that sets him apart. Okay, we're like, what the narrator is doing is he's like building anticipation. It's time, it's barley harvest. And there's a relative. Okay, well, how's it going to go? It's a worthy man. Now, this term is one of these terms in Hebrew that has multiple meanings throughout the Old Testament. It's like, you know, whatever term you could think of in English, like a man's man, that you can import a ton of meaning into. So for a second, I want us to meet Boaz. He's a worthy man. Well, what does worthy man mean? The first connotation of this Hebrew phrase throughout the Old Testament is it means worthy to be imitated. He's a set-apart guy. He's a different guy. He's not the norm. He's not the same as everyone else. His character is such that you could look at him and go, like, gentlemen, you could look at him and go, that's who I want to become. Ladies, you could look at him and go, that's the kind of guy I want to marry. That's the kind of guy I want my sons to grow up to be. This is who this is. He's worthy to be imitated. Now, this phrase is also used in Judges 6, talking about Gideon, saying that he was an excellent warrior, a war hero. The author's also telling us Elimelech's not just a good guy, he's a war hero. He's a warrior. He's been in like a few cage fights and he's come out unscathed. Like, he's the man. This guy's incredible. And now the term means even more than this, because it's a term used of Job talking about a man of substance. He's not just a worthy, he's not just a good guy, he's not just a great fighter, he's a rich dude. The narrator's saying, like, yeah. Starting to get a little bit hopeful. They might not die. This is starting to get a little more hopeful. It's also a term used in Proverbs 31. Some of you, like, guys have memorized Proverbs 31. This is the kind of wife I want to marry. And it says, an excellent wife. Okay, some of you apparently haven't heard of this. An excellent wife, Proverbs 31:10. It says, an excellent wife, who can find? She's more precious than jewels. Well, that phrase, excellent wife, is being used here about Boaz, not an excellent wife. A worthy man. And now Proverbs 31 goes on to describe an industrious woman, a hard-working woman, a woman who is really incredibly capable. And what they're saying is, look, this Boaz is like the male equivalent of this. He's a worthy man. He's wise. He's a warrior. He's worth being imitated. So we've got some hope here. We've got some hope here. It started off a tragedy, but now we're starting to get a ray of hope. And there's something for us to learn in this. Some of you come here today in absolutely hopeless situations, at least from your perspective. Some of you are in marriages, they feel hopeless. Some of you have young children, things are not going easily. Some of you feel like you're in a dead end in your career. Some of us are struggling with sins this morning that feel like, I will never get over this. I will never have victory. Nothing good will ever come of this situation. I will never make it through med school. You know, they promised I would, and it doesn't look good. And when you look at a scene like this, what we're reminded of is under God's providence, there's no such thing as a hopeless situation. You know, as Christians, we grieve situations, but we don't grieve as those with no hope. And there's a difference between owning the fact that a situation is tough and terrible and difficult and grievous and painful. That's good. That's right. The psalmists do that all the time. But they don't grieve as those with no hope. We grieve as those who know that Yahweh is still on the throne. And it's a scene like this that reminds us, even though my back may be against the wall in my marriage, my job, my school, whatever it happens to be, There's no such thing as a hopeless situation. Yahweh is on the throne. Jesus is the ruler who reigns over the universe. And when you read a scene like this, I want you to keep it in mind when you're going through those seasons that feel hopeless. Now, the other thing I want you to keep in mind is when the Bible shows you something or someone who it says is worthy to be imitated, take a good look. Okay? Oftentimes we find characters in the Bible and mostly, I mean, the Bible's so real. This is how you know it's God's word. You would never make this stuff up. I mean, these characters, usually it's just like, my goodness, like if Yahweh's so great, why are these guys such idiots? But then occasionally you get a Boaz, someone that the Bible itself says this is someone worthy to be imitated. And so I just want to ask you, is your life about imitating someone like Boaz, who lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Are you imitating someone like this? I mean, the real question for all of us is who are we imitating? Everyone imitates someone. Everyone is following someone. What is the example that you're trying to model your life after? Under Christ, we have the gift of Boaz. And so my question is, like, to you gentlemen, are you striving to be a worthy man? Someone that could be looked up to? Someone who walks with Jesus faithfully? Someone who has, he's a man of substance, someone who has a job or a plan for how to get one. Someone who, I mean, we're going to see all such incredible stuff about his character. Is this what your life is after? Are you going after something with your life? Ladies, it's the same question. Are you trying to imitate this kind of character? Does your life have that kind of direction? And I'd also like to encourage some of you ladies, you could meet Boaz face to face and still overlook him, okay? Like some of you, single ladies, let's just talk for one moment, okay? I'm not going to sing a Beyonce song, don't get crazy on me. But listen, let's just talk for one moment. Some of you ladies who are single could meet Boaz and be like, oh, he's rich and a cage fighter and incredible, and you know what, he's just not quite tall enough. You know, like, and I hate that, but some of you could do that. You could do that. You could meet Boaz and be like, no, I've got a list. Listen, become the list. Don't make a list. But if you have a list, wonderful. But for goodness sake, if you meet Boaz, but he's just not tall enough, you are overlooking the potential spouses right in front of you. I just want to encourage some of you ladies away from that path. Now, some of you, you're going the totally other direction. You're like, Boaz, that does not exist. Does he breathe? I'm with him. You know, oh, he believes in God. Great, so does Satan. You know, it's like, this is not, that is not the level that you want to put this plane at, okay? So I just want to encourage some of you ladies, you would pass right by Boaz. Some of you would never get to him. Let's try and find that balance. And the only way to find that balance is to walk with Jesus. The only way to find that balance is to walk with Jesus, to be morphed by his wisdom and transformed by his grace, to know the plans and purposes he has for us. So the situation's starting to get a little more hopeful. Single ladies, I won't do that too much to you, okay? You know, but we have to chat. Now everyone else can listen now. So we've got this situation. Finally, there's a little hope. There's some food. And there's a worthy man. And we're going to see in a moment, he's single. So what's going to happen? What is going to happen? Let's take a look. Ruth chapter 2, verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." Okay, now, some of you, you're like, gleaning. I would like to know what that means. It seems like it's kind of central to the story. I didn't know either. Okay, so I had to look it up. So basically, here's the deal with gleaning. In ancient Israel, basically in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the law commanded landowners to care for the destitute, the aliens, and the widows in Israel by not harvesting their entire field. They left the edges of the field unharvested so that the poor, the widowed, and the alien could come through, harvest the grain, and have something to eat. It was basically God's mandated way of caring for the poor. And Ruth, she qualifies on two counts. She's a widow, and she's destitute. But you notice something really interesting here. She seems very concerned to find someone who will do what for her. Take a look at verse 2. After him in whose sight I shall find favor. Now, remember, this is a godless time in Israel. So though the law said, yeah, leave that space, let the destitute get their food, I mean, really, these are the most vulnerable people in society. And if you read the book of Judges, often what would happen to the reapers, or to the gleaners, is that they would go out into the field and they'd get abused. They'd get harassed, they'd get beaten, and often they'd be raped. She's taking a massive risk here. She's made a commitment to Naomi. She said, I will be with you forever. I'm with Yahweh and I am with you. And there is only one way we're going to survive. Let me go into the fields where I may die, I may be harassed, I may be raped, but I will provide for us. I want to take this risk and provide for our family. Are you willing to take risks for those you love? Like in your career, are you willing to take a risk, or are you always going the safe way to provide for those you love? Some of us, we need to take major risks for our family. They may not seem major, but for our family, they are major. Like for some of us, we need to take the risk to say, I'm going to get in community. My family needs us to be in a city group. We need to be known and loved by other Christians. For some of you couples, and I'd even say for some of you husbands, you need to take the risk of perhaps getting you and your spouse into biblical counseling, meeting with a pastor, something like that, because you know, like, things are not going well. We're struggling. The communication's off. We're fighting. And what we see from Naomi is someone who's willing to risk everything for those she loves. I'm just curious about us. Are we willing to take those risks for those we love? Now, she goes on. It's amazing how devoted to the second family Ruth is. I wonder if the world knows how devoted we are to one another in Christ by the way we act. Ruth is incredibly devoted to not her first family, her second family. Naomi doesn't seem to mind. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she, this is the narrator trying to be funny again. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, this phrase in Hebrew literally reads, and her chance chanced upon the allotted portion of the field of Boaz. The narrator is trying to say, this is not chance. Okay, Elimelech is dead. We've got Boaz. They are starving. He is wealthy, and she happens to be gleaning in his field today. Ruth is under the providence of God. Don't doubt the providence of God. Assume the providence of God. He is sovereign. He is good. He rules and reigns. And now we see that suddenly, by chance, she happens to be in the rich single guy's field. Let's see what's going to happen. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. This couldn't get any better. She happens into his field, and now he cruises up from Bethlehem. This is awesome. I love it. And he said to the reapers, now the reapers are like his laborers, okay? These are his lowest level employees. You're going to see this guy's pretty rich. He's got like low level. He's got middle management. He's the boss. And he's about to speak to the lowest of the low, the manual laborers who have nothing to give him. He cannot benefit from them whatsoever. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." He's not just a close relative. He's not just wealthy. This is a godly, kind man. You know, I wonder, are we gracious to those who can't benefit us? Like, are you gracious to those who can't give you anything? Are you kind to the lowliest people, or at least the people our society calls the lowliest? Are you kind and gracious to them? Boaz can't get anything from these guys, and yet he blesses them. Like, do you take time to talk to the people no one else notices? You know, in a sense, Boaz is just a picture of Jesus. You know, if you read about the life of Christ in the Gospels, every single interaction, it's like the whole universe disappears and he's just focused in on this one person. And for Boaz, it's pure grace. They can't benefit him. Many of you will be influential one day. Some of you are like, I am the lowliest one where I'm at. Don't you understand? Like, I'm a freshman, or I'm in my first year, or I haven't even started yet. I am the lowliest one. You won't always be. Settle now how you will treat those entrusted to your influence. Settle it now before you have significant influence. Once you get it, it may be too late. Settle now what kind of boss you will be, what kind of parent you will be. Settle it now. And I'd be curious to ask, like, for us, you know, this is one of the reasons I want you guys to be in city groups, because it's an opportunity to discuss the answers to these questions. What about the people that are entrusted to your influence now? Like, do you have this kindness that Boaz has? I'd especially want to ask you, spouses, do you speak kindly to one another? Boaz is just displaying this incredible kindness to those who can't benefit him. Now, let's see where it goes from here. I love this. She's just by chance in his field, and he just by chance cruises up in his Ferrari. Then Boaz said to his young man who is in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" What he's saying is, to whom does this woman belong? You know, he rolls up, he gets off the camel or out of the car. He says, you know, he blesses the reapers. These could be totally godless people, like he witnesses at work, okay? And he's the boss. He's like, "God bless you. And who is this? To whom does she belong?" Now, some commentators, they look at this and they go, well, he's asking this question because he couldn't imagine that in such an unsafe environment, she could possibly be by herself. But I think it's love at first sight. Okay, that's what I think. I've had this experience. I swear, Andrea and I, we met in this philosophy class at Penn State, and I sat down next to her, and she's like, gorgeous. And she's like, "Hey, you know, why are you studying philosophy?" And I was like, "You know what? I don't really want to like beat around the bush here. Like, I want to be a pastor, maybe a Bible scholar one day. You know, I feel like this will help me for seminary." And Andrew was like, "Really? I'm a Christian." I'm like, "Really? Let's get married." Like, it was just like, I was just like, it was love at first sight. And apparently the commentators I'm reading haven't had this experience, but I think that's what this is. Okay. So, she says, "Look, to whom does this woman belong? Whose is she?" And now notice what catches his eye about her. And the servant who is in charge of the reapers, that's his middle management, answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Notice what's catching Boaz's eye here. She has been working in the dirt all day. Okay, she's not done up. She doesn't have her makeup on. Like, she's not looking particularly good. And it's not what catches Boaz's eye. He's like, who is she again? I think I've seen her before. Oh yeah, that's the one who came back with Naomi, who's committed to this bitter old woman come hell or high water, literally. She's the one that's now committed to Yahweh and left worshiping Chemosh, and she's like in the fields working all day long. She looks terrible, but Boaz is like, I don't care. She's amazing. Now, I think it's love at first sight. You could take it another way, but I'll just leave you with this. What catches your eye? What are you interested in? What are you pursuing? Not just in a future spouse, but for yourself. What are you cultivating? Who are you trying to become? Are you trying to become like Jesus, or are you trying to be discipled into the image of our culture? You cannot have both. Our culture is always, Alan Hirsch says, our culture is always discipling us into its image. It never rests. And its primary image that it's discipling us into is materialism. And we must make a choice. Will we be discipled into the image of our culture or into the image of Jesus by his grace through the power of the Holy Spirit? Boaz is interested in the latter. So, let's see where it goes. Verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, this is the first time they're going to speak. Okay, this is big. This is the first conversation. Maybe Boaz is nervous, maybe not. I mean, he is a cage fighter, so he's probably fine. But, you know, like he's been in more nerve-wracking situations. But this is big. This is the first conversation. How's this going to go? He says, now listen, my daughter. He's not calling her literally his daughter. This is a term of affection. What he's doing right now is in a non-romantic, non-sexual manner, just expressing general kindness to a slightly younger woman. In the New Testament, Paul tells Timothy, I want you to command the young men to treat the young women in the church as sisters with all purity. Young men, what he's saying is, I want you to care for all women. I want you to treat them as sisters. I want you to treat them with grace. I want you to be kind. I remember when I was at seminary, this was crazy. Like single guys, they would not talk to just another married woman. They're like, you know, they wouldn't say hi. They wouldn't say hello because they're like, oh gosh, you know, I would never want some impropriety to be. I'm like, get over yourself, impropriety. Just say hi. Like, I doubt that she wants to sleep with you. You know, just say hello. And this is really, this is what's going on here. Like Boaz is just showing general kindness. Can you be kind? I mean, over and over again, you just see Boaz is showing strong kindness. So, now listen, my daughter. Do not glean in another field or leave this one. I love that. He's basically saying there's no need to go anywhere else. Boaz has got all the gleaning you need. All right? This is basically what he's saying. It's a roundabout way, but he's basically saying, why would you go anywhere else? My field's really nice. He's got a plan, and he has a job. You know, it's awesome. And I would encourage you, especially you gentlemen, but all of us, like, do you have a plan to provide for your family? And some of you are like, no, I'm in school. Well, it's fine. That's an investment in your financial future. Do that well. That's great. He's got a plan. Now, he says, but keep close. So he's like, there's no need to go anywhere else. I got plenty of land. But keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. I like that. He's not trying to isolate it. One thing you know, if you want to go, hey, am I being like a good spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend? One thing, it's only one piece of it that you can ask yourself is, do I isolate my spouse? Does my boyfriend, girlfriend isolate me? It's not a good sign. Boaz is providing her with community, saying, look, these are young women who glean here. I want you with them. Is your boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife better because of you? Are they more involved in Christian community because of you? Or do you isolate them for your own purposes? Boaz is just encouraging her toward community. Now, I like this part too. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? He's like, I got a big field. I'll kill them. It's fine. You know? So yeah, it's amazing. He's basically like, look, I've told everyone not to mess with you. There's a hit out on anyone who messes with Ruth. That's pretty sweet. I like that. And then he flips all social norms. He says, and when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. This is culturally unthinkable. In this day, Israelites would never have drawn water for a foreigner. It was the opposite. A man would have never drawn water for a woman. It was the opposite. What Boaz is doing is he is flipping social norms in order to display incredible kindness and generosity to her. My prayer for us as a community is that we would be this kind of generous people. That we'd be people that, like John 14 says, the world can know we're his disciples by the way we love one another. I mean, this is just a beautiful picture of that. So, naturally, Ruth wants to know what's going on here. All right, let's read it. Verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground. She's really excited about this, okay? This is good. Boaz has not only noticed her providing, and you know what? Ruth's concern is not romantic at this point. She's just like, her commitment is to who? Naomi. She's not worried about getting a date. She's like, good, this is what I'm here for. To work, to labor, to not get beat up so that I can provide for my family. She's focused. But this seems like very incredible kindness. So here comes a fair question. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? She's basically saying, what are your intentions here? Why are you showing me such kindness? I cannot benefit you. I can't do anything for you. Now, she's coming from Moab, a very sexually perverse place. I'm imagining that in her past life, men had maybe shown her incredible kindness for ulterior motives. That may be one other thing that's at work here. And so she's going, what? I mean, you're amazing to me. Why are you doing this? Why have I found favor? I'm nothing. I'm nobody. I don't even work for you. I'm not even worthy to be one of your reapers. Why do you even care? And ladies, yes, this is a fair question to ask. What are your intentions? What are you planning? Gentlemen, she shouldn't even have to ask. Okay. So, the entire relationship now hinges on his answer. Are his intentions pure? Are they good? Why has he taken notice of her? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. This is going to set the relationship up on a totally different trajectory than Ruth had in mind. She wants to know, why are you so good to me? And he's saying, it's because of your character. I've seen how good you've been to Elimelech's wife. I've seen how loyal you are. I've seen your godliness on display. And I want to provide for you. Just a quick aside. If you are single and you're seeing someone, you're like, I'm kind of curious, is this person the kind of person I want to be with? One great thing to look at is how they speak to their parents. Okay, because they're familiar with their parents. When they're dating you, they're on their best behavior. But they're familiar with their parents, and how they speak to their parents is typically how eventually they'll speak to you. So take a look. But basically, he's saying, it's your character. It's your godliness. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's interested in. Now, It gets even better because they're not even together, and now he's going to pray for her. He says, the Lord repay you, verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. He just prays for her. It's an incredible kindness. You know, I've had the privilege of counseling couples before they get married, couples who are married, and I've had my own experience with Andrea, and I'll just be totally honest with you. I think the most challenging thing in marriage, in my opinion, is meshing your spiritual lives together. It's just not easy. You know, anyone, I mean, I know, like, before you get married, you think, you know, we're just going to read every day together, and it's going to be, you know, like, I'm, you know, depending on your personality, it's like, you know, we're going to read the Bible every day, and we're just going to pray, we're going to see things exactly alike, and it's going to be perfect and easy and no problem. And then, you know what, you get married, and it's not easy. You're like reading the Bible together, and you're like, I see this. And they're like, that means nothing to me. That's purely intellectual. What do you feel about it? Feel? I don't feel anything. I just told you I thought something. You know, and you're just looking at the scripture together, or you're talking about your walks with the Lord together. You're like, how are you doing spiritually? Why are you interrogating me? And you're like, I thought this would go differently. It's not easy. It's not easy. But let me encourage you with this. The first thing this couple does together, they're not actually a couple yet. We'll see what happens. He prays with her. Probably the deepest struggle, top two or three deepest struggles Andrew and I have had in marriage is meshing our spiritual lives. And you're like, what? But you're like a pastor. Yeah, I know. That makes it worse. I try to do this at home. No, but it's like, you know, it's been a real challenge for us. And the one thing more than anything else that has brought us together spiritually has been praying together. You know, no, we don't always, like, read the Greek text of the New Testament together every night before bed. But we do pray together. And I do want to encourage you, you know, to be reading the scriptures together, do a devotion together, bring your lives together spiritually. But if you want to know where to start, if it's a struggle like it's been a struggle for us, start with prayer. I mean, for us, I don't think Andrea even wanted to pray with me at first. I'd done such a bad job leading in this area. So it's like before bed, I just started, like, I'd like give her a bear hug. And it's like, now you're not going anywhere. And I would just pray. And I would just pray for her. And eventually that turned into us praying together, her praying for me. I struggle a lot to sleep on Saturday nights before Sunday morning. She prays for me on Saturday nights. It's not amazing. It's not, you know, like, oh, overnight, incredible. But if you want somewhere to start, couples, I really want to encourage you, start by praying together. There's just nothing as powerful as being before the throne of God in prayer, hand in hand together, praying for your marriage, praying for your church, praying for your city group, praying for your kids. Just start praying. If one of you doesn't want to, you know, learn a jiu-jitsu move, hold her, and pray. You know, whatever you got to do, just start praying. Start praying. No, that was not an endorsement for wrestling with your wife or whatever, so don't take me the wrong way. He says, it's your character. And now she finally responds. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants. This incredible grace from Boaz comes to her. She's destitute, she's poor, she's trying to provide for her family, nothing's looking up. Finally, she finds a place that she can glean. Boaz shows up, he shows her incredible kindness. She wants to know, what are you after? And he says, nothing. I just want you to be repaid for your goodness and kindness to Naomi and to the dead. And she's just like, I can't believe you would be this gracious to me. I can't believe you'd be this gracious to me. There's something going on here. There's something between them. It's just beginning to spark. It's just beginning to happen. So what's going to come of this relationship? Well, that's what we'll look at next week. It'll be next week. We'll see where this relationship goes. But before we do, I want to just slow down, because 1 Corinthians tells us that the characters and the times and the circumstances that we read about in the Old Testament are examples for us to learn from. So let's look at these examples. And I just want to ask you a few questions that you can think about over lunch, talk about with your spouse, you know, discuss with your roommates, get together in your city group and work through. Just a few questions from the lives of Ruth and Boaz. Let's look at Ruth first. You think about her life. One of the questions I have is, are you committed to the second family? This is not Ruth's first family. This is her spiritual family. This is her second family. And the question we have is, look, are you committed to this family? Are you committed to the family of Christ? Are you a giver? Are you an investor? Are you someone who's like, I want to serve, I want to grow, I want to build into others, or are you just a taker? She's committed. I'm so blessed by this church. You guys are incredible. You guys know that pastors don't do ministry, you do ministry. It's incredible. Are you committed to the second family? Are you willing to take risks for those you love? Do you work hard for those you love? Do you assume the providence of God, or do you question it? She assumes it. And when God shows you his gracious favor, do you respond in grateful worship, or do you feel entitled to it? She responds, she's so incredibly grateful. Is your attitude one of entitlement or gratefulness? Entitlement is the fastest line to discontentment you can find. And then you have Boaz. You look at him and, you know, you just have to wonder, you know, do you love and bless those who can't benefit you? Are you a witness to the greatness of Jesus at work or at school? Do you pay attention to or overlook the potential spouses right in front of you? As Mark Driscoll asks, are you looking for, because Boaz has something he's looking for, are you looking for a good time or a good legacy? Do you have a plan for provision for your family? Do you treat women well? I just want to stop right there for a second. Our culture has an epidemic going on of abuse of women. Are you like Boaz? This is in all sorts of ways. Some of you are like, well, of course, you know, I would never touch a woman in an inappropriate way. With the proliferation of pornography, I want to ask you again. Are you good and gracious and kind to women? And if you're here and you're like, no, I'm not. I'm struggling deeply with this. This is where you belong. We are a community of sinners in need of grace. And I want to encourage you, talk to me. Talk to your city group leader. Talk to your friend who's brought you. Don't remain isolated in it. There's grace for you. You can be forgiven. You can know freedom. Don't feel the weight of condemnation. Are you generous? You know, at the end of the day, Boaz and Ruth are not the heroes of this story. They're not. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is truly a better and greater Boaz. You know, Boaz is very kind. He's kind in his life, but Jesus Christ is kind to the point of death. Boaz is kind to a woman he sees as worthy of his kindness. Jesus Christ is kind to all of us. We are so unworthy of his grace and love, and yet he lives the life we couldn't live, a sinless life. He dies the death we deserve to die. His kindness is what brings us to repentance, brings us to forgiveness. I mean, the grace that has come to us is pictured this much in the life of Boaz, but Jesus is the greater Boaz. Titus 3 says that it's the kindness of God has appeared in that Jesus Christ has washed us in regeneration through his cross by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is true kindness. The ultimate hero of this story is not Boaz. It's not, I want to be Boaz. It's not just, I want to find Boaz. It's, I need Jesus Christ, the true and greater Redeemer and Savior. He is the one we need. And he is the one that's pictured in the character of Boaz. And Ruth is really just a shadow of how the church is meant to respond. You notice she's on her face, prostrate in a worshipful manner. This is a picture of us. When we have received grace upon grace upon grace from Jesus Christ, when we, if you're in Christ, when we come and feast at the table, break off a piece of his bread, commemorating his broken body, dip it in the cup, his shed blood, and we taste it and we stand and we worship, what we're doing is saying the kindness that Ruth experienced is nothing compared to the kindness in Jesus Christ that I've experienced. I will stand, I will fall on my face, I will worship him. He's worthy of my life. You know, if you're here today and you're like, I'm just like checking Christianity out, why the heck are you yelling at me? My answer to you is this. I am yelling at you because Jesus Christ is the greater Boaz. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer worthy of all of our worship. And I want nothing more. Look, you could take some nice tidbits from this. Awesome. I want you to worship Jesus. I want you to meet Jesus face to face. I want you to give him your sin, receive his forgiveness, and I want you to worship him. All else will follow from there. So let's pray. As the Lord leads you, if you're a follower of Jesus, feasting on grace, come to the table, and let's stand and let's worship this one who shows us greater kindness than Boaz. Lord Jesus, it's in your name that we come before you, Father, and ask that you would send your Spirit to inhabit our praises, that at the table we would taste your grace, and as we stand, we would shout of the greatness of the grace we've received. And Father, I pray that if anyone is here that doesn't know you as Father through Jesus Christ, that today they would turn from their sins and trust in him. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. During this time, as you worship, if you would like to be prayed with or prayed for, have questions, those kind of things, feel free to come to the back where there'll be some of us there to pray with you.